The Lord. We're going to go to the word of the Lord this morning, and as it says on the screen in front of you, he is risen. And you know, that is good news. It was good news 2,000 years ago, and it continues to be good news in our lives today. And when we look at what it that word or that news impacted the world, their perspective was a little bit skewed. They were actually happy when Jesus was crucified, and they were frustrated when he rose from the dead. And you say, but here we are 2,000 years later, but I'm going to tell you that the world's perspective really doesn't seem to have changed much. Most of the world is not thrilled at the fact that Jesus is alive. Most of the world tries to convince you otherwise. You may still have problems today because you're living with the effects of all of the obstinance and hatred that the world has towards us. But the same thing that happened to the believers in the day when Jesus rose from the dead is happening and can happen to us. In John chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And so what we are doing today is our grief, and if you've had a bad week this week, you know what? That is all gone. That bad week was last week. Now we are living in a time when God has made all things new. As we already said during the prayer time, we have a God who can change things in an instant, in a moment, and we are no longer bound to those things. So let's go to our text this morning in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew's version of the resurrection. In verses 1 to 10, it says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it." We're going to continue reading in just a moment, but I want to make a note here, because here we have two women who are on their way to a tomb. And while they're going toward the tomb, it says there's an earthquake. I want you to put yourselves into their shoes. They are the ones who are braving the world with the disciples hidden away behind locked doors. These are the ones who are courageous enough to be able to go to the tomb. But even, you know, courage is not necessarily the absence of fear. It's doing something in spite of the fear. And so you have to wonder what was going on in their minds. We're going to get there and people are going to make fun of us. We're going to get there and all of those soldiers are going to block us and tell us that we're not going to be able to do the things that we're wanting to do. They were probably thinking of all of the potential problems that they have. How many have ever had the capacity to anticipate problems in your mind? We call that worrying, right? And some are more astute at that capacity than others, right? Well, here are these women who would already have these things going on in their mind. As they're walking along, the earth starts shaking. Now, you have to wonder, did one of them look over at the other and say, "What else could go wrong?" I mean, an earthquake is happening when they are thinking that, because they don't know what has happened. And earthquakes very seldomly are a good thing. I can recall moments in which I was in an earthquake and you see the stuff start moving and shaking and you don't say, "Oh, it's a good thing I'm here underneath this concrete." I remember occasions being in Mexico City on the very site where buildings were completely destroyed during the major earthquake in Mexico, and feel these tremors and so forth. And it's not something you say, "You know what? That's a good sign. I think that good things are going to happen today because an earthquake just took place." You know, normally it's something that instills even more fear. And so here are these women, and they don't know what's happened. All they know is that now, on top of everything, there was a really bad earthquake. We read on in verse 3. His appearance, talking about the angel, was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And immediately in verse 5, the angel said to the women. So they get there. Their worries that the guards would make fun of them. Their worries that they're going to be ridiculed or blocked. They get there to find a bunch of guards passed out on the ground. How quickly our fear, our worries can change into something completely opposite. And then we read on. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So here we have this whole story that's taking place, and the week prior was a very bad time, and now this week is going to be a very different story because everything has changed when Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is alive, and when Jesus arose, he has authority over all things. And we want to talk about a little this authority that Jesus has and the authority that he has over fear. Because one of the worst enemies that the church has is fear, or we can call it anxiety, worry, what is going to happen tomorrow. And Jesus wants to take care of all of our tomorrows, and he wants to be the one who is in charge always over our lives. Now, you see, when our text there says that the angel comes back and rolls away the stone. Now, this is an interesting statement. First of all, it wasn't just because the women were asking each other, "Now, how are we ever going to get that stone out of the way?" That was one of their worries, right? It's a big stone. And if you've ever tried to move large rocks without an excavator, you know that means a lot of brute force. It means who's going to help us and so forth. But here we have the story, and it says that the angel comes down and moves the stone. I don't know how you imagine that, but I imagine it like this. The angel comes down, and here's this huge stone that they're worried about how it could possibly be moved. And the angel shows up and goes, ding, and the stone bounces on the ground a couple of times, and it was nothing. But the interesting point here is that the story that we have, or the verses that we've just read, says that the angel moves the stone, rolls back the stone, but says nothing about the seal on the stone. You have to understand what I'm saying here. And in Matthew chapter 27, the previous chapter in verse 66, it says, "So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." The security of the stone being there wasn't that it was so big and heavy, but rather that it was sealed. There's a power issue. There's an authority issue over a seal. And the one who issues the seal is the one who has the authority. Remember in the book of Revelation, for example, we're told how important the seals are. Because there we find a scroll in which was sealed. And when they go around heaven and they go around all of creation, heaven and earth, finding and looking, and what they come back with is that nobody was worthy to break the seal and open and read what was written in the scroll. And then when John, the writer of the book of Revelation, begins to cry, all of a sudden the angel comes and says, "Don't cry, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He is worthy." And Jesus is the one who could break the seals. The reason why our text does not say that the angel came down and broke the seal and moved away the rock was because the easy part was moving away the rock. That's what the angel did. The hard part was what Jesus did. Because when he rose from the dead, he arose with authority to be able to break all of the seals that we have on our lives. He's risen with the authority to break all of the powers over everything. And in this particular case, he starts off with the power of death. The death does no longer have a sting. He has all of the authority. The reason why the angel could then roll back the stone is because the seal was already broken by Jesus. This we understand because Jesus is the one who is given authority. In the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophesies about the authority that Jesus was going to have. It says in Isaiah 22 and verse 22, and I want you to remember kind of what this verse says, because in just a few moments, we're going to make allusion back to it without reading it again, but you have to remember some of the key elements of this verse. And he says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Now, let me explain something to you. Keys are a sign of authority. For example, if somebody were here out in front of our church and they noticed something strange, what do they notice? They notice somebody trying to get into the church. They call the police, all right? And the police show up, and they say, what are you doing? And the person says, oh, nothing, I'm just trying to get water. No, whatever. But if the police come and they see them trying to open the door, they're going to say, what do you think you're doing here? Well, if it were me, what I would do is I would take out my keys, and I would say, but I'm the pastor, and I have the keys. Some problem with the key right now. And actually, this last week made me think about it because I had to come and repair the lock. It was sticking where you put the key in, and you couldn't turn it any way. You couldn't lock it. You couldn't unlock it. Your keys would just dangle there. And so I was thinking about what the authority was with a key, because it would signify then to the police or to whoever was asking that this person actually has the authority to go in and out of this door. And Isaiah prophesies, and he says, I place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, that's an important prophecy. Why? Because when we see that Jesus is the one that has the last word. He is the one who always is the one with authority. He arises and he tells the women to go to his disciples and tell them to go to Galilee. He's the one who later on will tell his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And all of the times that he mentions about going and doing something, he uses that same phrase, because I have authority. He's the one who actually received the authority. In Revelation, John, he says in chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And what? By the way, I hold the keys of death and Hades. The master key maker, the one who has all of the keys, and it doesn't matter how many times the devil tries to change the locks, he is the one with all of the authority, and he has the key to get in. And we need to understand this, because what happens is the devil does have authority. Let me be very clear here. Here on earth, the devil has a certain amount of authority. Matter of fact, when Jesus was being tempted, the devil looks to Jesus and says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this, because it's all been given to me, and I have authority to give to whomever I want to. Jesus didn't debate the issue with him. Jesus didn't say, you don't have that authority, because he did. At the moment where man, who had been given the authority in the garden, as all of the animals had been named by man, as he was the one that was put in charge, when he sinned, he gave over all of the authority to the devil. And so the devil has authority. And what happens is, nowadays, believers even will have the devil come along and believe that his authority is still valid and current over their lives as he tries to once again enslave us with sin. But the one we can call out to who has the real authority and has the key to let us out of the shackles of sin is Jesus. And we don't have to be held in bondage any longer to what the devil would try to say. Remember I said, remember what that Isaiah 22 text says in Revelation 3:7. Listen to what Jesus is saying. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Remember, that was part of the prophecy in Isaiah, that he would have the key on his shoulder. And what he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. Word for word what we just read earlier in the Isaiah text. Jesus wasn't a momentary authority. He is an authority who maintains all authority for all time. At the moment of his resurrection, breaking of that seal was the first of many acts of absolute authority that he has over everything in creation. And we now, as his subjects, because we are citizens of heaven, we are under his authority if we choose to put ourselves under his authority. We are still able to decide as people of free will. We can decide to put ourselves under the authority of the devil. Now, why anybody would do that, I don't know. But you know what? They do it all the time. It makes no sense to me. Maybe it makes sense to you. And you can explain it to me after the service. But I don't understand why anybody would willingly choose to follow the devil when his plan, very clearly spelled out for us, is to steal, kill, and destroy us. Why would we choose that as our authority? Instead of the one who comes to give us life and give it in abundance, the author of life wants to bless us with everything. Jesus was promised to have all of the authority even before he was born. He was born for receiving the authority, for stealing back from the devil the authority he had taken from man at the fall. In Isaiah 9:7, it says, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and until yesterday. It ended yesterday, unfortunately. No, it didn't. It didn't end. It says, from that time on and forever. So the authority that Jesus was to receive was nothing temporary, but rather something permanent. And you know, like our concept of forever, living forever, eternal life. You know what that means? That means that from the moment we confess Jesus as our Lord, we have been given this opportunity to serve him, and we're going to reign with him forever and ever. But you know what that means? That means that we have no end, but we definitely have a beginning. How many were born one day? I was born. We have a beginning. The only one in all of creation that was not born is the one that always was. The eternal God, he has no beginning, no end. That's why Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. He has nothing outside of him. He encompasses everything, all right? But we all have a beginning, and in Jesus, we have no end. We continue on with him forever and ever. And this is exactly what his reign is going to be. His reign came at one moment. When did he start that reign over our lives? At the moment of his resurrection, breaking the first seal and rising from the dead with all authority. After his resurrection, Jesus spoke about his authority. In Matthew 28, it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why would that be important? Because he needed to have the information. And by the way, if you're taking notes, the verse is wrong. You know that. I know that we have people that know their Bible and they know that there's not 28 verses in chapter 28. I understand that. But nonetheless, it's a typo. You'll get over it. The point being that all authority is given to Jesus in where? In heaven and on earth. There isn't anywhere you're going to show up that Jesus doesn't have the authority. There's no door that you're going to come to that's going to be closed and you're going to say, I can't get in there. You know why? Because you say, oh, because I get the keys now? No. You don't have the keys. You know who has the keys? Jesus has the keys. But he's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. So what happens? You get to a door that's closed. You get to somebody's life that's been closed in by their sin, and they are captive to their own sin. And you say, oh, but I don't have the authority to release them from sin. But when we start to tell people about Jesus, and we testify of the good things that Jesus is doing in our lives, and they decide to confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you know what happens? Jesus is with us because he has promised to never leave us, never to forsake us. He will be with us to the very end of where? The age. He's always going to be with us. So we may not be the ones carrying the keys, but we are accompanied by the one who is always carrying the keys. And he wants to be with us in every moment. Jesus here is telling that he has all of the authority because he has all of the keys. Now, in the next service, the end, we're going to have this baptismal service. And what happened is I was talking to a brother in the Spanish church and actually discipling. And he came to me and he says, you know, Pastor, there's one thing I don't understand. This whole concept of being crucified with Christ. You know, in this Easter week, we have people that they actually relive the crucifixion. There are some in some extremists, they actually nail individuals to a cross and they go through. He says, I have no desire to go through and be crucified with Christ like that. And so I began to explain to him the difference between our three. We are made up of three, the body, the flesh, but we also have a soul and we have a spirit and how we have to crucify our soul and our emotion, our decisions, and we have to surrender to that spirit that would come alive in us. And so when we say that we're crucified with Christ, all of our passions, all of our desires, all of the things that we wanted in our own lust and selfishness, those things we crucify to be able to live for Christ and have his spirit living with us. And he says, is that what baptism was all about? And I said, absolutely. He says, well, I have a question then. He says, is there a reason why I couldn't be baptized again? Because I certainly didn't understand that the first time. The first time I got baptized, I just came out wet. And I said, we could absolutely do that again because we're talking about the symbolism of baptism is to be able to declare to the world that I no longer live. I've been crucified and I've been buried with Jesus. And now the life that I live for him. What better time to do? And so we scheduled this out several weeks ago to be able to be done on Easter Sunday. And that's one of the reasons why we're going to be celebrating today this baptismal service is because Jesus continues to come along and wants to free us as those who previously had been enslaved by sin are no longer enslaved by sin. Jesus has the authority. But there is a way that even as a believer, we could end up putting ourselves back under the authority of the devil. And you say, Pastor, you already told me you don't know why they would choose to do that. I don't know why they choose, but I can tell you how. I can tell you how. We choose to do that by being disobedient to Christ and obedient to the devil. Why people would want to do it, I don't know. But I know how it happens. You know, one of the first and major events that take place in a disciple's life who recognizes the authority of Jesus is that they are immediately obedient to Jesus. They have to, in all circumstances, obey Jesus. Now, let's just look at the text that we already read here today. Our opening text was in Matthew 28. And in verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Later on, even Jesus says to the women, "Do not be afraid." And you know what the interesting thing about that is? That's an order. It's not given as, you know, if you'd like. This is just a suggestion. I don't know if you want to do it, but none of those things were said to these ladies. Here they are. They are in a situation where they've had a traumatic week. And if you like the terminology, these women were probably suffering from PTSD, right? They show up after an earthquake. They're probably shaking. And so what does the angel say to them? Don't be afraid. You know what they probably said? Easier said than done. Right? But what do they hear later on? That Jesus has been given the authority. And that the reason for all of that statement was that Jesus was no longer dead. That Jesus has risen from the dead. And as a result, look at what happens. In verse 8, it says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy." So in other words, they were told, "Don't be afraid." And so what do? They left afraid. You know what the definition some give of courageousness or of being a courageous person isn't necessarily that they have no fear, but what they do in spite of the fear. In other words, the women were not paralyzed in their fear. They were told, "Don't be afraid." Were they criticized for still being afraid? No, because they left in obedience. When we use our fear to be able to justify disobedience, that's a problem. If you have fear and you walk through the fear and you're obedient to God nonetheless, you know what he says? He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He says, "I wish you wouldn't have feared. I am the one who has the keys. You don't have to be afraid. You are invincible now." But when we go out, how many understand that when people threaten us, we are naturally people who receive that threat and that bodily harm. We can feel fear. And Jesus says, "But they can't harm you spiritually." And you say, "Yeah, but it's going to be painful in the process." You understand what I'm saying? And so what happens? These women, they leave, they're hurrying away, and they're hurrying to be obedient. But they are afraid, and yet at the same time, filled with joy. Because those who are obedient, even in the face of fear, are the ones who will see Jesus. Now, listen to what Jesus says to the church in Revelation chapter 2. In verse 10, it says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Now, what could they possibly be about ready to suffer? In verse 13, it says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." You know what? If your next door neighbor is Satan, how many know that you have a reason to be afraid? I mean, you never know what he's going to throw at you. You may have a next door neighbor that isn't even Satan. He's just a terrible person. And he can throw things. He can have parties. And he can do all kinds of things. And there's some of you that probably say, "You know what? I just have this healthy fear of my neighbor. I keep my distance." Well, these people were living where Satan has his throne. And Jesus says, "So don't be afraid." And you know what's going to happen? They're going to be persecuted. Some of them were fed to lions and burned at the stake. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." You say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense." But Jesus is saying, be obedient in the face of all kinds of danger. Because I have one plan. And my plan is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if the church, through fear, ends up giving in and being disobedient to God, and therefore becoming obedient to the devil, we end up putting the chains around our lives all over again. And what happens? We need to cry out to Jesus, the one who has the keys, who wants to show up and release us again. And he says, this time be obedient. And he gives us another opportunity. But how often do we have to put those chains of bondage around us and therefore limiting the amount of freedom that we could proclaim to the captives? If we show up there in front of the jail cell and we're all bound up, does that look like anybody inside is going to say, oh yeah, I want what you have. Let me out of here. They're not going to see that. We need to be people who live for Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and following, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. In other words, they're going to be able to see who your real boss is by what you're doing, where you're going, by your obedience. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. You see what's happening here? Now all of a sudden fear is dissipated because we don't have our slave driver being Satan. Now we have one who is Daddy God, who says, don't be afraid, do what I'm telling you. I have come not to do what the enemy was come to do, to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come to give you life and to give it in abundance. And we have that ability to cry out. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, does that make any sense to you? That here Paul says that we're going to not be people who are slaves to fear and we're going to share in his sufferings. Oh, thanks, Paul, for the good news. You're all going to suffer. Thanks, Paul, for letting me know. I am so joyful about that, right? But what Paul is saying is that what they can steal, what they can take away, is only if we choose to walk in disobedience. We have to be led by the Spirit of God, therefore being and testifying that we are children of God. My friends, it's very important on this Easter Sunday that we walk in the freedom that Jesus offers to us. If Jesus had risen from the dead and had never broken the seal outside and had never had the angel move the stone away and he was just always alive, walking back and forth in his tomb. But I'm alive. I'm alive. What good would that have done for us? It wouldn't have done us the good that he came to bring. He had to display his authority to walk in freedom. And for all of those 40 days later on, he walked around and he showed himself with convincing proofs. I am alive. You know what that is telling us? That we as the body of believers have to do the same. We have to walk around, march around in this world that has been captive by all of the devil's schemes. And they keep choosing his way in disobedience to God. And we walk around in the freedom and we walk hand in hand with the one who has the key to release them from their bondage. That's what Easter means for all of us. So what does Jesus tell us? First of all, that we are children of his God, his Father, if we are guided by his Spirit. You want to walk in freedom? Always be guided by the Spirit of God. What does Jesus tell us? That his Spirit is not one that's going to enslave us. We're not going to be fears. You know, in fear. You know why slaves continue to do what the owner says? Because they're afraid of the repercussion. We aren't enslaved. We are in love. We are passionate. We are so grateful. And that makes us want to obey. We jump at the opportunity to do what Jesus says in the face of fear because we are courageous. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And that's the key, recognizing that he loves us. That makes us more than conquerors. And we are heirs. That's who we are in him. So what should we fear? Nothing. Nothing. You know, you've heard it said, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. Nah, don't even fear that. There's nothing to fear because the author of life has provided us with all that is necessary. He walks around and is a part of our life day by day, and he has all of the keys. Because Jesus is alive, we can walk in freedom today, and we display to the world that we have a God who has freed us from the bondages of sin, and we no longer are bondage to fear, to suffering, even when they threaten us, and all of nature would rise up and say, oh, the fear should stop you from right where you're at. And I'm going to tell you that no, it will not be. The difference for Peter was just that. Before Jesus rose from the dead, when he had a servant girl say, aren't you one of those disciples? Fear paralyzed him, and he disobeyed. But later on, after Jesus had risen from the dead, what happens? Jesus sends out Peter, and thousands hear the gospel message preached on the streets of Jerusalem. Later on in Peter's life, just exactly what Jesus had said, he was led out, and he was, according to historic records, he was crucified upside down because he wasn't going to reject being crucified, but he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord had been crucified. It didn't mean that he wasn't going to be in pain. It didn't mean that he didn't have this anxiety building up within him, but it did mean that he was going to do the right thing in the midst of it because he had been released from the fear of sin and death, just like you and I. Bow your heads with me, if you will. Lord, we are grateful that you have set us free. I pray right now that if there be anyone here, both in present and as well as online, that has, through disobedience, invited the devil to come and put the shackles back on their lives. They've responded to the fear and allowed disobedience to walk back in their lives. Lord, right now we pray, and as we repent of those sins, of those moments, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would come as the author of life who has all of the authority and you have the keys to release us once again from the bondage of sin and death, and allow us to walk in obedience and comfort us, Lord. Comfort our hearts because we live in a world that tries to threaten. And just like the church that you wrote to there in Revelation 2, we live where it seems as though Satan has his throne. Things keep going from bad to worse. But rather than being people who succumb to the fear and hide away, we want to walk around with our freedom on full display. Shine brightly through our lives. Allow, in spite of the fear, us to run to do the right thing, to walk in obedience in all occasion. Lord, because we recognize the one that has broken the seals, the one that has been given all of the keys, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, that's you, Jesus. And we submit our lives to you as the author of life. We ask that you would forgive us of our shortcomings, our sins, the things that would separate us from you. Free us so that we could walk with joy and that we could help others find freedom in you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God is a good God all of the time. Amen. We're dismissed. Walk in the freedom that Jesus gives you. We'll see you on Wednesday at Bible study.